And, you know, surprise, surprise, the very, you know, general, excuse me, field marshal now, he got a rise. You know, he's a general, he does the coup d'etat, and then he becomes field marshal, right? CC.
Yeah.
Or as Brother Ajaz used to call him, Sissy. He's the only candidate, or he's the candidate, the government resigns, Brotherhood is not allowed to run, it's a terrorist organization. Okay, let's have elections. And then they're like, oh, but you guys have a guardian council and you vet the candidates. And we're like, yes, out of like 2,000 candidates for president.
Yeah.
You know, we go through the list. We're like, okay, let's bring it down to 8. Okay. And with different views.
Yeah.
Did anybody think?
At least, like, you know, in U.S., you have the illusion of like two different candidates with two different views. You're like going in two different directions.
Right.
Like, now in Egypt, it's like, okay, you got one option, vote. It's like... Right.
Or did anybody of all those who criticized the Islamic Republic, did they think President Rouhani is going to win?
No.
They were all saying, oh, Jalili, he's the
favorite
regime candidate, and he will get whatever. But did it happen? No, it didn't happen. Anybody think Ahmadinejad was going to win? No. Anybody think Khatami was going to win? No. Okay? So the point is that... And we're only talking about the presidential. We're not even talking about the parliamentary elections in Iran, which is, you know, a totally... That's also another... We're not talking about that we had local and city council elections in Iran. Local, city, and council elections. 200,000 seats up for grab. 200,000 seats. Hmm. This is democracy. 200,000 seats in your local cities and towns up for election. That's a lot.
Yeah.
You know how many candidates we had? 800,000 candidates. Right? 800,000 people in Iran directly running for office. That's good.
Yeah.
I think that qualifies as democracy. We have an interesting case. I've mentioned it before. I would like to re-mention it because it's a very nice case. It highlights so many different things. We have Balochistan in Iran, and we have Balochistan in Pakistan.
Exactly.
Right? Literacy rate of women in Balochistan and Pakistan is what? 5%.
Yeah, close to nothing.
We recently have a 28-year-old lady, engineer, becoming the mayor of a town in Balochistan, in the Iranian side. That's the difference between us, Islamic Republic, Islamic democracy, right? And everybody else.
Yeah.
A young lady, 28, an engineer, is voted by the local town council of a city in Balochistan, in Sistan Balochistan, as it's called in Iran, the province, being elected the mayor. Good? Good or very good? Or excellent? Excellent.
It's unbelievable, especially, you know, people, they don't understand, you know, these Middle Eastern, you know, societies and stuff. Like, Iran, compared to any other country neighboring it or surrounding it, is advanced beyond, you know, compared.
Exactly. And this is one example of one town in Iran. Okay? And thousands like it, tens of thousands of cases like it around the country.
Yeah.
Okay? You take that. You take the technological advancements that we talked about in previous programs. You have a generation, you have two new generations now working simultaneously who are at the cutting edge of technology and research.
Even the simple things like, you know, Iran has, you know, fresh water lines, has power grids. Yeah. You know, I have friends from Pakistan, they're like, dude, we don't have power like 60-70% of the time.
Right.
It's like the power goes like on
now,
for like 3
like
hours
to,
a day.
I would like
it's
to like make a point here, which is that all of this goes back to a correct understanding of Islam and competent and just Islamic leadership.
Exactly.
So you have to know what Islam is, and you have to have the proper leader to implement it. This is why the system of Walad Faqih that is rooted in the school of Ahlul Bayt is the best way to govern Islamic society. Okay? We have among the Sunni brothers, unfortunately, because they mixed up a lot of things in their history, We have like military rulers, you know, the strong man.
Yeah.
Right? It's either that, like Sisi and, you know, General so-and-so in Pakistan and General so-and-so in Yemen and General so-and-so in Turkey and, you know, big man Erdogan, you know. Well, you know, he promised us to pray in Damascus Mosque 3 years ago. Still haven't seen him there. You either have that, or you have a complete abandonment of Islam and turning into this kind of either communist system, which was during the Cold War, or you have this, you know, Western liberal, you know, anti-God system.
Yeah.
Okay. So, alhamdulillah, what is what we see when real human beings rise up, which we did, which the Iranian people did, you know, 40 years ago, led by real Islamic scholars like Imam Khomeini, and who are led by real Islamic scholars and jurisprudents and leaders like Ayatollah Khamenei, amazing things happen in a very short time. And you know the pressures they put on us.
Yeah.
Beginning from the revolution, the war.
Like from the very beginning.
The sanctions, you know, the propaganda, the lies, everything. And what happened? Where has it gotten to? Where are we today?
It's a funny, like, you know, kind of kind of going in reverse for them, you know, like they keep putting more and more weight on Iran, but Iran just keeps getting stronger.
Exactly.
It's like, you know, you're not
in all fields.
Yeah.
Okay. You know, they talk about, oh, this is such a dictatorship, and then you look even for things which are not even that Islamic. When you look at certain cultural aspects, whether it's film or certain things or arts or whatever, you see, you know, people live normal lives here, you know, even those who are not that religious.
Yeah.
It's not totalitarian. It's not fascistic. It's not, you know, it's not like some caricature that they're portraying us to be. Different kinds of people, different groups, different ethnic groups, different generations. We live here together and everybody respects each other and we're advancing as a nation. And alhamdulillah, you know, if you look at which I think the most important part of all this is that of all the things that have happened, which are many and great, in my view, the most important thing is you have a society where the people are aware and conscious about who they are, what's going on in their own country, what's going on in their region, what's going on in the world, who's the enemy, who's the friend, you know? They're not confused. They're not ignorant. Remember we talked about this.
It's like, yeah, like even these days, you know, people in the West, it's like they don't even care what's going on with the presidential elections anymore. They're like, I don't know what's going on. I don't care anymore.
You know, it's ignorance. It's the illusion of being blissfully ignorant. You know?
And then they're like, you know, even if I vote or even if I know, it's like it's not changing anything. It's like they make a bunch of empty promises and then they don't fulfill it. And then it's like they say this, but then they do that. It's like, I don't care.
Exactly. And more. And to add to that, I would say that it's just this general, you know, feeling or this general state of just ignorance.
Yeah.
You know, being occupied with things that are completely pointless. You know, whether it's, you know, keeping yourself busy with games and entertainment.
Exactly. That's one of the biggest, you know, like, you know industries, saying? You know, like just keeping people's mind occupied with, you know, just this and that.
Right.
You know, don't let people come face to face anymore.
Right.
Now you see a whole family sitting in front of a TV, like one person's on a laptop, other people are on a phone, the other kids are watching a television. It's like, what happened to like family sitting around talking together? Yeah. That's one of the biggest things when I first came to Iran. I'm like, dude, like I don't even talk to my first cousins on my mom's side, you know, who are American. But it's like I have like a close relationship with like my fourth cousins, fifth cousins on my dad's side. We're all sitting together like,
exactly,
you know, every day in a summertime when nobody's got school or work really. And we're all just relaxing, drinking tea and eating pastries, you know. We have a close relationship with one another.
Because it's what it is, and let me, you know,
very close family ties, you know, very close community and society.
If I may sound a little academic, what it is that Western life and lifestyle is dehumanizing.
Exactly.
It's dehumanizing.
They don't want people to be social.
What Imam said, I will repeat some, because Imam, you know, he has those killer lines, right? He says, they don't want us to be humans.
Exactly.
They don't want us to be humans.
They want us to be robots, machines, you know, and
they don't
people
want us to be
feeling
humans,
it.
And they said, he said they don't want us to be humans, and he said they're scared of real human beings.
Yeah.
When people get together face-to-face and talk and interact,
then they realize, hey, man, this guy's thinking the same thing I'm thinking. He's just as fed up as I am.
Right. And they get together. They do things together.
Yeah.
Right? They take action. They challenge if certain things are not happening because it's our human nature. It's fitra.
Yeah.
Our fitra is justice-seeking.
Exactly.
Okay? It's not freedom-seeking in the way that Bush used to talk about it. It's justice-seeking. People want justice. Okay, they're even willing to sacrifice some of their freedom for justice, as the Americans did after 9/11 in the name of seeking justice, right?
Yeah.
Right? So it's not about
the Bill of Rights now. It's like completely out the window. It's like one by one.
And people are like, well, I haven't done anything, so I have nothing to fear. We're like, well, you didn't really get it, right? It's not about you. It's about somebody who's done something bad and what protections they have under the law. Okay? So the point is that, you know, it's dehumanizing. And what happened in Iran, alhamdulillah, was that we started going on this path as individuals and as a nation to reclaim our humanity.
Yeah.
Okay? It's simple as that. We are reclaiming our humanity. We have the right to be, you know, technologically advanced. We have the right to be educated. We have the right to be... I'm using the rights language of the West, okay?
Yeah.
So that, you know, if you want to talk rights...
Yeah.
You know, it's a human right to be advanced. It's our human right to have the latest, you know, knowledge about the sciences.
Yeah, some people they're thinking like, you know, look at we're becoming so advanced now, we got all these like new gadgets and toys and stuff. And the older generations are looking at us like, what are you guys doing? It's like you don't even know who your neighbor is. You're putting like, you know, real like lemon extract and like furniture polish, but then you have like artificial flavoring in your lemonade.
Right.
It's like, what the hell? It's like you got real stuff in furniture, but then you got fake stuff in your own, you know, consumption.
Right. And also the fact,
how are you advanced? You got an iPad, you got an iPod or whatever, you got some
the
big
thing
computer.
Is you can never replace real communities. You know, it's like a virtual community, right?
People are on Facebook, I got a million friends. It's like you got no friends.
Who cares, right? I mean, that's a small part. I'm not saying people shouldn't talk online or have friends on the other parts of the world. That's also good. There's some point to that. But you know, what's happening in where you live?
Yeah.
What's happening in where you work? What's
your
happening
community around you?
What's happening in where your children go to school? You know, what's happening there? Are you part of that? Are you involved in that? You know, and so.
And
alhamdulillah,
it's
we
a
have
lot of
people
times just sitting around drinking tea or coffee with each other, talking.
Exactly, and so alhamdulillah, we have, you know, people like Imam Khomeini, may God bless him, and we have people like Ayatollah Khamenei, and we have good people in Iran who, you know, are going on this path of reclaiming their humanity, of being human beings, whether it's in their personal life as individuals, whether it's in their family life. And their communal life as part of a family, as part of a city, as part of a community, or whether it's as a nation in their national life, trying to, you know, have a political system where people take part in their destiny, which I think is the most important thing. You know, having development where, as you said, you know, we really don't have people dying of hunger in Iran.
Yeah.
You know, most areas of the country have electricity, water, you know, whatever those basic needs are, education,
yeah, like
medical
in Iran,
care.
It's surprising. You don't see people going hungry or homeless. You know, I'm sure that there is a small percentage, but it's not like anywhere in a Western society.
Well, I mean, just look at the medical system that we have. You know, we have a vast country. You know, Iran is a huge country.
Yeah.
Okay? It's the size of Western Europe, just to put it in perspective. Of all of Western Europe, that's one Iran, okay? And we have rural health care, which is, you know, world standard.
Yeah.
Okay. These are things that add value to one's life. Whether it's the government paying for it, whether it's, you know, government medicine, whatever, these things that they always throw about in the States about, you know, Obamacare, whatever. Who cares? Who cares if the government's paying for it? Right?
Exactly.
It increases the value of people's lives and the you know, quality of their life. So we have a high quality of life here. And all of it is based on the blessing of Islam and following the path of real Islam with real Islamic leaders.
Very
like
good
Imam
point.
Khomeini.
Very good point. And a very good point to end on. Well, that's our show, The Man Who Changed the World. We thank you for tuning in. Once again, I'm your host, Saeed Jabari, here with our guest speaker, Ali Mekhti Toralvi. Thank you for being here with us again today. And thank you for tuning in.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The ocean of dua.
Al Imam Al Hussein alayhi salam. Ziyaratan minni wa niyabatan an walidai.
Why did you leave us to fend for ourselves?
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Madarisi, and in this edition of The Ocean of Dua, we are trying to discuss and talk about the different aspects of Ziyarat Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, Ziyarat al-Ashura. So stay with us.
فَلَعَنَ اللَّهُ أُمَّتَان أَسَّسَتْ أَسَاسَ الظُّلْمِ وَالْجَارِ عَلَيْكُمْ أَهْلَ الْبَيْتِ وَلَعَنَ اللَّهُ أُمَّتَان دَفَعَتْكُمْ عَنْ مَقَامِكُمْ وأزالتكم عن مراتبكم التي رتبكم الله فيها.
Throughout the previous programs, we finished talking about this part of زيارة. يا أبا عبد الله لقد عظمت الرزية وجلت وعظمت المصيبة بك علينا وعلى جميع أهل الإسلام وجلت وعظمت مصيبتك في السماوات على جميع أهل السماوات. Now we can move on to the next phrase. فلعن الله أمة أسست أساس الظلم والجور عليكم أهل البيت. Therefore, may Allah distance from His mercy the community that laid the foundation of wrongdoing and injustice against you, O the household of the Prophet. Now, the very beginning of this phrase is the conjunctive particle fa, فَلَعَنَ اللَّهُ, therefore may Allah. So this particle signifies that what follows is because of the preceding account, In other words, as you may remember, the previous part was the calamity and loss on all the Muslims and the entire universe due to what happened to Imam Hussein alayhi salam, which was intense and severe. So, fa, therefore, la'anallah, because of all those, may Allah distance from his mercy those people who laid the foundation of wrongdoing. So, after fa comes the verb la'an. This verb comes from the infinitive la'an, which literally means to distance or banish one. So, when Allah curses, he expels and somehow distances that person from his mercy and his actually proximity. Although grammatically in the past tense, the verb is employed here in the invocative sense. So, when we say فَلَعَنَ اللَّهُ, we do not mean therefore Allah distanced in the past tense. No, we mean therefore may Allah distance from his mercy. So, it has to be translated in invocative sense. The verse continues, فَلَعَنَ اللَّهُ أُمَّةً, may Allah distance that community.
People ask, I'm confused about which school is right or which madhab is right. Go to Karbala. Look at Karbala, it clarifies it instantaneously. Anybody says, I'm confused, say, please go to Karbala and tell me what happened, why it happened, and what does it have to do with your religion. You will see it completely exemplifies. It clarifies, it takes all the blurs out instantaneously. SubhanAllah, that's the miracle of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Imam Hussein alayhi salam's main foundation of morality is do not allow tyranny, do not allow evil doing, do not allow indecency. Why is Imam like this? Because he knows Allah, he appreciates him, he understands his dimensions. That's why we must love them so much. We must love them so much that don't let anybody else take us away from them. There should be no room in our thoughts, no matter who we admire in this world, no matter how great a person we look at, never move the Prophet and Ahlul Bayt out of the center of the heart. Never. They will know that their Khalifa lied to them because he told them they don't pray. And if they see them praying on the battlefield, their hearts will change. So stop them from praying. Imagine how evil these people were. That's how much lies they had. And you cannot eradicate this lie at the level that we are talking about unless you give your blood for the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
The word ummah, which we have rendered as community, is translated by leading lexicographers as every group that is united in one thing, be it religion, time, place, whether forcefully or willingly. The point is that those people are united. In simple words, if a group is united in religion, time, or any other thing, whether willingly or not, it is known as ummah. So, what did this ummah do? How did they become one community? أسست أساس الظلم والجور. That community laid the foundation of wrongdoing and transgression. So, they became community by doing this altogether. They laid the foundation of wrongdoing against the Ahlul Bayt. The past tense verb assasa literally means they laid the foundation. Assasa comes from the root and origin of a thing. And the root and origin of a thing in reality is its foundation. So the root and origin of a building, for example, is its foundation. The Holy Quran employs the verb assasa when it tries to compare two kinds of foundations, that which is established on God-wariness and divine pleasure, and that which is established on the basis of wrongdoing and zulm. The Almighty Allah in the Holy Quran says, أَفَمَنْ أَسَّسَ بُنْيَانَهُ عَلَىٰ تَقْوَىٰ مِنَ اللَّهِ وَرِضْوَانْ خَيْرٌ أَمَّنْ أَسَّسَ بُنْيَانَهُ عَلَىٰ شَفَىٰ جُرُفٍ هَارٌ. Is he who founds his building on God-weariness and the pursuit of Allah pleasure better off? Or he who founds his building on the brink of a collapsing bank which collapses with him into the fire of hell? And at the end, وَاللَّهُ لَا يَهْدِي الْقَوْمَ الظَّالِمِينَ. And Allah does not guide the wrongdoing lot. So here the concluding phrase, Allah does not guide the wrongdoing lot, implies that the second kind of foundation, which is the brink of a collapsing bank, in reality is the foundation of zulm and wrongdoing. And it informs us that such an edifice will be continuously deprived of the Almighty Allah's guidance. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us. I suppose that would be enough for now. We ask the Almighty Allah to sit us among the guided ones by the light of Imam al-Husayn and other infallible Imams. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
الذي صنعت من الرمح منبرا ظمآن والزمان بعينيك ممطرا نعم الأمير أنت حسين وقدوتي ساروا إليك قلبي وعقلي ودمعتي يا محيي الكرامة تبكيك كل عين لبيك يا إمامي لبيك يا حسين الروح بالدم لبيك يا حسين بالروح بالدم لبيك يا حسين
The Light.
As the U.S. is experiencing its worst heat wave, Boston zookeepers are working extra hard to keep the animals cool to avoid overheating. Some get frozen treats, and some, like the yak, get a water hosing several times a day when the temperatures rise. The hardest part is cooling down animals belonging to cold climates, like the reindeer. Since reindeer don't like water, the hosing down is a big no. Instead, the poor animals sit in front of a desk fan all day to stay away from the heat. The birds have it a little easier as they spend most of their time in air-conditioned dens.
In Indonesia, a group of university lecturers have come up with an idea of building a robot to help people during the coronavirus pandemic. The robot is assembled from electric household items like pots and pans and an old television monitor. It was named Delta after the new coronavirus variant ripped through Indonesia. The robot was initially built to entertain residents of a village in the country's East Java province. But the head of the robot-making project says he decided to shift his function into assisting people dealing with a deadly virus.
With this new Delta variant and the surging number of COVID-19 cases, I decided to turn the robot used for public services into one that sprays disinfectant and delivers food and necessities of residents who are self-isolating. I'm shifting the function to serve only the members of the community who are in need.
The interesting thing about a robot is that it greets people when delivering things to isolated residents. The developers of the robot say it has been built in a joint project with local people and is by no means a high-tech device.
don't know much about woolly mammoths that went extinct some 10,000 years ago, except there are scant references in archaeology books. Now scientists have discovered that the giant mammals could walk incredibly long distance. Scientists from the University of Alaska have concluded that a male mammoth named Kik covered enough ground in its 28-year lifespan to encircle the Earth twice. To come up with the data, paleontologists analyzed one of Kik's well-preserved tusks. They say the animal lived with a herd through its infancy and youth, and then went on to live alone. Scientists hope they will learn more about mammoths by analyzing further data from Kik's remains.
After an epic 17-month journey that drew international attention, China's famous herd of wandering elephants has finally returned home. Wildlife protection officials said the elephants safely crossed a bridge over the Yuan River to reach their protected habitat. The Asian elephants also received a little encouragement from wildlife rangers to help them get home. Staff used corn trails as bait and built artificial roads to ensure the herd took the right route. The 1,300-kilometer odyssey that began in March captivated audiences with several highlights. One of the highlights was the birth of a calf in November. In June, drone footage was captured of the 14-member herd as they were sleeping outside of a village. The world's oldest wooden boat belonging to Egyptian pharaoh King Khufu has been moved to its new home in a painstaking transfer process. It took 48 hours to move the 20-ton vessel to the Grand Egyptian Museum from the Giza pyramids. It was carefully fixed inside a metal cage and carried on a remote-controlled vehicle. The 4,600-year-old vessel, also known as Solar Boat, was not built to sail through seas. In ancient Egypt, pharaohs commissioned solar boats, which were essentially virtual vessels, to transport them to the afterlife. To fulfill their purpose, they were buried in pits next to royal burial chambers. Prehistoric cave paintings found in Spain proved that Neanderthals were the first artists on Earth. A new study says red markings discovered in three caves near Malaga did not occur naturally. They were made by Neanderthals nearly 65,000 years ago. That's when modern humans did not inhabit the continent yet. The findings suggest that the pigments were applied at different times, sometimes more than 10,000 years apart. This shows that Neanderthals returned to the site over time to make symbolic markings.
I believe that this art made by the Neanderthals will be also found in other caves around the world. This non-figurative art, which we have not paid attention to, may be precisely the oldest art in the world. So this place in Spain is one of the caves with the oldest art in the world.
Researchers say the pigments are yet another evidence that the intellectual capabilities of Neanderthals have been underestimated. Neanderthals went extinct about 40,000 years ago.
Egypt's forgotten art of Fatik is undergoing a revival thanks to a designer who has been working hard to bring the ancient cloth decorating technique to life. Working tirelessly in a small workshop in Old Cairo, Samer Hassanyan has enhanced the art of batik over the years. Samer is one of the few designers in Egypt to use the traditional method to design on fabrics. The art consists of patterns created by applying melted wax onto cloth before dipping it in dye or painting over it with a brush. The fabric is put into boiling water in order to melt the wax. The ancient Egyptians used the batik fabric mostly to wrap the coffins and mummies. However, the difficulty of mastering the art caused its disappearance.
But it has disappeared in Egypt because no one shared their skill. As a teacher, I find that it is very important to provide as much training as I can because people realize how difficult it is when they start learning the techniques.
Samar has now skillful artists in her workshop who design colorful fabric using the technique. Samar says her goal is to produce unique designs that are particularly identified as to Egyptian and represent the country's rich cultural heritage.
Artists in an Egyptian village work hard to keep alive the ancient tradition of making papyrus paper despite the tourist downturn amid the coronavirus pandemic. The village of Karamus in northeastern Cairo is the largest hub of papyrus production in the country. Many of the residents of the village are involved in farming, processing, and decorating papyrus planted in 25 farms near the village. The Pharaonic era tradition includes cutting strips from the plant, pressing them together, and drying them to form a sheet. The artists then decorate the papyrus to create beautiful products for tourists. However, the industry has been affected by the coronavirus pandemic, forcing the artists to use more creativity.
We are trying to think out of the box to keep this profession alive. We made products out of papyrus paper, like wallets, notebooks, drawing sketches, new products, so we can keep going.
The artists have also launched online stores to sell their new products. Papyrus producers say they have lost nearly 80% of their income in the last 2 years. However, they say they will never stop making papyrus and will make every effort to keep the ancient cultural tradition alive.
The Light is a short bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trendy news, and more from every corner of the world.
You can find tin boxes in every house, with people often throwing them away after consuming what they had inside. But an old lady in Belgium has turned it into an obsession for years to fill her home with these fascinating containers. 83-year-old Madame Dardenne has gathered around 60,000 vintage tin boxes in a span of 30 years. The empty containers of all sizes now occupy four other houses. They once used to hold all kinds of goods, ranging from coffee, biscuits, tobacco, tea and soap to shoe polish, are now piled high all over the building that belongs to Dardenne. Some of these boxes, according to her, come from as far as India and Japan. Dardenne says it all started with a chocolate box that was given to her with a painting of a blonde girl in a blue hat.
I consider this box to be the first of my collection. It is a box of Belgian Côte d'Or chocolates that a relative of my husband gave me, believing that I was interested in boxes.
She sees the boxes as history books with decorations and writings on them describing major events and reflecting contemporary culture. The collection is the largest in the world, listed by the Guinness Book of Records. Located in eastern Belgium, the museum can be visited by appointment. Humans have damaged the environment perhaps more than any other species, but there are always some who go out of their way to help animals in distress. Juan Carlos Rodriguez and his wife run a sloth rescue center in the lush outskirts of the Venezuelan capital, Caracas. They have so far saved over 45 sloths. The couple decided to start helping the furry mammals last year after running into a sloth that had been badly injured. They saved him and called him Chewy, after a character in the popular Star Wars franchise. Juan and his wife are now alone in their life-saving journey. Are not alone in their life-saving journey, as their vet friends also help them with services and donations. coronavirus pandemic has disrupted lives all around the world, but it's important to try to stay fit for humans and animals alike. Penguins in an open zoo in Thailand have been keeping their daily routines, although no visitors are allowed due to COVID-19 restrictions. They are regularly taken out of their air-conditioned enclosure so they can enjoy a walk or swim. The 41 flightless birds consume nearly 25 kilograms of fresh fish each day. The cute animals at the zoo are aged from 1 month to 18 years old.
South Korean medical workers manning drive-through coronavirus testing centers have a new way to cool off and rest amid hot summer days, recovery buses. The medical workers are now able to enjoy their breaks at these buses, which are equipped with air conditioning, cold water, and snacks. The workers are allowed to take off their protective suits that trap heat and create an environment difficult to tolerate. Some of the buses also have shower booths and bunk beds to help the medical workers deal with their hard work. They say the buses are refreshing.
I almost feel like I'm stuck in a heat dome, like in a car with the air conditioner off in the middle of summer. It's so hot that it's even hard to breathe. But when I come here during the break time and rest in a much cooler and more pleasant environment like an igloo, I can recharge and work cheerfully in the afternoon.
These buses were first designed and used as resting places for Korean police officers and firefighters. Now, 22 of them are deployed to testing centers across the country. The government is considering deploying more recovery buses amid rising temperature and a new wave of coronavirus infections.
An aquarium in the French capital, Paris, is celebrating the birth of a baby black-tip shark. The female shark is 55 centimeters long and weighs 560 grams. She's currently quarantined in a small pond so she wouldn't come under attack by adult sharks. Officials at the aquarium say she'll be ready to swim amongst other sharks in 3 to 4 months. She was born last week at the aquarium, an event the caretakers say is very rare.
It's a rare event for us, which hadn't happened here for the past 5 years. The birth is quite rare in aquariums and in captivity in general. In fact, there are often embryos that won't survive, or they're sometimes stillborn. That's what makes it a rare event, which also occurs at night. We had the chance to observe it during the day, which allowed us to intervene very quickly, and we're able to recover the little one.
The International Union for the Conservation of Nature has designated black-tip sharks as a vulnerable species. It's particularly poached in some countries for their distinctive fins. The marvelous creatures have a torpedo-shaped body and often spin out of water while eating. They have specialized cells in their snouts that detect the electric current of nearby prey.
Are notoriously volatile animals, as we all know. One moment they are purring for your attention, and the next they can't stand being touched. Now, a Canadian firm has come up with an app that can help you better understand your feline friends. The app is called Tabby and works with artificial intelligence. The AI's algorithm was trained at a clinic in the city of Calgary. The developers of Tabby hope their product can be useful for novice cat owners and vets alike. The app can also help monitor the health of cats. Tabby's developer explains how the app functions.
It uses artificial intelligence, so specifically machine learning, and it's coupled with the feline grimace scale. And what the feline grimace scale is, it's a way for humans to be able to determine if a cat is in pain or not based on the ear positioning, the eye positioning, the muzzle, whiskers, things like that. And so we were able to train a machine using machine learning and a series of images to be able to make that determination. So So if you're somebody who has a cat but you don't have that training, you can just use the app, and it can help you determine how your cat is doing.
Sounds very useful. The Tabli is not perfect, though, and runs into problems when trying to decipher the mood of black cats. Despite the hiccups, the developers say the program will get better at doing its task as its artificial intelligence develops through practice.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran, for big and small.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Salaamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome to IRIB English Radio. You're listening to another program of Islamic upbringing. I'm your host Mehdi, and we've got brother Abdullah Musawi today with us at the studio. Salaamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And welcome to another program of Islamic upbringing.
My pleasure being here.
We do face certain things in our childhood, and we do observe certain things with children that do surprise us at times. I was walking with my nephew and my uncle, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so my nephew, once in a while, his shoe used to hit the ground, right? And my uncle used to be like, lift your feet while you walk, right?
Mm.
So this happened a couple of times. And I don't know if my nephew was waiting on it or whatever. And my uncle's foot hit the ground. Like, you know, when you rub and there's this walking sound that you make. Mm. Yeah, and right then and there, the nephew goes like, well, you're doing it.
That's
you know,
right.
You know?
Mm.
So what do you think about that? Like, I was surprised at the observation of this kid, you know, that one little sound that his father's shoe made, and he was like, listen, you've told me a couple of times to lift my feet while I walk, but you're doing it yourself. What does that lead to in a child in the future?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa anjil farajah. One of the things that this kind of behavior from parents, it would definitely have psychological and mental effect on the child as he grows older. As we know that mental problems and mental diseases, they just don't pop up. You don't just become bipolar or become mentally ill just one day. You wake up and like, hey, guess what, I got schizophrenia. Now it usually develops from a young age, depending on the traumas and the behaviors that you face in your childhood. And the problem with mental illnesses, some of them you can feel and you know that you have, and you go seek treatment. And 99% of them, they just, you don't know. And especially in Islam, we say most of the noob are mental illnesses. For example, riba, backbiting, lying and cheating and deceiving. All these are inner diseases that we don't know. Sometimes we just don't know. I think that everyone is a mukhtab except for me. Because when I say it, I'm not doing riba. No, I'm just saying what is there. You know?
Yeah, that's a twisted justification.
Yeah,
that
so exactly. So this is a mental issue. So yeah. When we deal with kids as well, we do certain things in our life, be it the mother and the father, contradictory to what we preach, and that creates this backlog and creates this split personality in the child himself. And as he grows older, it gives him that schizophrenia, as we say. Mm. He becomes not, you know, logically he will not differentiate between right or wrong. I give you, for example, the father who smokes insists that child don't smoke because smoking harms you. Said, okay, well, you're smoking yourself, you're harming yourself. So why is it okay for you but not okay for me? This is just a simple way to quote in the Quranic verse. Do what you... So we ask them to do something and then we do the opposite. And with parents, for example, sometimes like the mother, for example, will hit her kid if he does not do his homework, but she wouldn't care if he misses his salah, right? So this is a wajib, but this is a wajib. This is compulsory, this is a compulsory. So he's like, why is, you know, him doing this and why him doing that? I told my child, don't sit on TV, don't watch TV too much, but I do it myself. I tell my child, don't spend too much time on the phone.
But you are always on the phone.
Every time he looks at you, he sees you on the phone. Right? So he was like, how do I differentiate? Or my mother says, don't talk on the phone, but she's constantly talking to her friends on the phone for at least an hour. So this creates this split personality in the child that it really affects him on a mental state that we need to be very aware of.
We're going to head out for a break and return shortly. Please stay tuned.
I am a Muslim, Islam my deen, Allah my Lord, His word Quran, Muhammad Prophet, peace be upon him. I am a Muslim for all of time.
Welcome back, dear listeners. We're talking about something very interesting. Right, so we're talking about split personalities that could lead from the parents saying one thing and doing another, right?
Yeah.
We already gave the example, right? So what are we talking about the repercussions of this?
So what will happen is that when you have such behaviors happening in front of the child in the house, the child, he falls between two gravities. One that it tries to bring him towards the good, and one that brings him towards the bad, because he doesn't know where he falls. And especially the younger the child, the worse it is, because as we mentioned in previous episodes, that children don't understand the reality or the meaning of concepts. For example, they don't understand the concept of good and bad to its full extent, unless they get taught by their parents or they get to see it in real life. So he falls between these two gravities. For example, the father does one thing and the mother does another. For example, the father says, don't do this, this is wrong. The mother says, no, it's okay, you can do it. Don't worry about what your dad says.
Yeah.
And then he's like, what do I fall? So this guy threatens him. This one says, it's okay, I'll give you a green card. And he can't make up his mind anymore. So this is very, very bad for the child because he falls between these two gravities.
Or at times, it's just the same parent, but he's in a jolly mood, and he's like, all right, go on. But suddenly, like, he's got a grumpy mood, and he's like, no way are you going to be doing that, you know? So it's the same thing.
Exactly. So we say that with children, as parents, especially because sometimes it's a matter between a husband and a wife, they need to agree that whatever I do, don't go against me. Go with me. For example, the father says, you're not going to have... Because I have this sometimes at home, right? For example, I set the limit for my kids at home that after 11, no one... internet shuts down, right? I got this app, just cuts the internet for everybody on the devices. Yeah. The mother sometimes comes, she's trying to bargain with me, right? She's like, oh, it's okay. You know, today is a whole day. Give them maybe extra hour, just that. And sometimes she's doing something herself and she can't be bothered with the kids. Like, you know, I just let them. I'm like, no. But when kids see me and her arguing, then they's like, you know what? There's leniency in this topic. And maybe I should go with my mother. Maybe, you know? We create a problem here. So as a mother, for example, or as a father, when one of us does something, the other one has to do what? Agree with. Don't argue.
If you want
to argue it, by all means, but take it to a private place where they cannot see or hear you. Sometimes they cannot see you, but they can hear you.
They can hear you
outside the street. Your neighbors can hear you arguing. So there's no point.
So not seeing is not doing any benefit.
So the child now is between two gravities. The gravity that is very harsh, which is someone who's telling him what to do, and the soft gravity. Someone says, you can do.
And then he, you know, he starts to move between these two, and he doesn't know. He loses balance.
Talking about the gravity of the situation, let's head out for a break to calm things down, and we're going to come back after a short break. Stay tuned.
Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam said, be invited to people by means other than your tongue.
Welcome back. Right, so we're talking about, if you've got an argument, just step out and chill it out with you and your partner, without the kids, that's what we're talking about basically, and not having double standards, right?
Mm. So what we're trying to get through this discussion is that when it comes to as parents accepting something or rejecting something, it should be constant. It shouldn't be a matter of, that changes depending on your mood or depending on the situation or depending what you feel. If you say, for example, this is bad, it has to remain bad the whole time with without you indulging into it yourself. If you say this should not be done or this should be done, it has to remain constant that it should be done. Mm. And as a parent, you need to do it as well. Because like you said in the ayah, لِمَا تَقُولُ مَا تَفْعَلُونَ كَبَرَ مَقْتًا عَنْدَ اللَّهِ, it's a really bad thing that Allah says to do something or to say something that you don't do. Even we say do not preach what you don't do.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
Even, you know, this is a very classical story of a mother came to the Prophet.
Or the dates.
The dates, he says, my son eats a lot of dates, and the Prophet sort of lies, and I said, it's okay, I will tell him not to eat dates, but come back in a week or so, or 10 days. And then she came and was like, don't eat dates. He was like, why did you say these two words when I came the first? He was like, I was eating dates myself. I can't tell him to do something that I am not doing. That. I mean, no, this hadith, whether it makes sense or not, or authentic or not, that's a different issue altogether.
Yeah.
But the concept is that do not preach you don't do.
And it's preach what you practice. Yeah, that's, yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So preach what you practice. So we don't want to change the value of things depending on our mood, depending on our situations.
Right.
So halal becomes haram sometimes, and haram becomes halal sometimes.
Yeah, so that gives us the idea that our standards have to be based upon the religious principles, not our own whims and wills at the times of our moods and swings.
That's one thing. But sometimes even family values. For example, if you say, okay, you need to clean your room every day, and your mom says, it's okay, you can do it tomorrow. It's okay, let it go. Then that throws the kids out of balance. Right?
But doesn't that make a very, very prison-like environment in the house if everything's like very strict? No,
we're not talking about being strict. We're talking
isn't
about
that strictness itself.
No, not strictness. There have to be. We're not talking about being strict here. We're right. Talking about maintaining the value. It's one thing. For example, that we get, smoking is bad, right?
Okay.
So I shouldn't smoke. There shouldn't be any smoking in the house. That's not you being strict. That's something that, for example, I'll give you an example. I in my house, I don't allow soft drinks. Like anything with visit drinks, I don't allow it in the house.
Right,
and my kids don't say, okay, you know, they know that we don't have, because soft it's not healthy, blah, blah, blah. I've given them the reason. I've given them
juice or something.
Yeah, I've given them an alternative to the fact, and they know that. But if they see one day that I come with a bottle of Coke or a bottle of Pepsi, like, you know what? What's this double standard with that?
Yeah.
He's like,
okay.
He doesn't drink, but now he makes an exception. Okay.
So your principles, don't change the principles.
Yeah, so this is not
said.
Me being
okay.
Strict per se. It's, you know, it's a health issue. And so on with a lot of things. That if we like, for example, the phones, for example. I give my child a specific time, and I say, well, yes, only spend a specific time on the phone, but I am constantly myself, the whole day I'm on the phone myself.
Mm.
Then I'm not trying to create standards here, or I'm not being strict. But if I say to my child, well, okay, meal time, no phones. No one brings his phone to the meal time. But I'm sitting on the meal texting myself.
Mm-hmm.
So if I leave my phone away and get the kids to leave their phone away while they're eating, this is not being strict. It's just being holding a value. So our values need to be held. It's not being strict. So there's different between giving orders and not making them do things, or between holding the value yourself that you're on break?
Not holding them up could actually end up in identity.